Can we turn back to the passage we read earlier in 2 Timothy? As I said, we want to just concentrate on verse 1 this morning. When you look at the verse, it's to do justice to, we take more than one sermon as well. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. All that Paul has to say in his charge here to Timothy is in the context of this opening verse. This is the context, this is the background. And it's against this very solemn and eternal realities that Paul delivers his charge to Timothy. And the belief of these great foundational truths of the Christian faith, and our resting upon them, and our rejoicing in them, are absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. How much more so to somebody like Timothy, who was about to receive this incredible charge and this great burden, replacing in some ways the apostle. Now, all true believers, of course, are familiar with these basic biblical truths. I'm sure I'm not telling you anything new this morning. But the point I want to make is a very, very simple point. There's a great difference between a feeble grasp and a firm grasp of such truths. There's a great difference between a faith which fails to meditate and to delight in these truths and a faith which does not, or does so very haphazardly. There's a great difference between a faith which only slightly affects and modifies our life and one which is totally life-changing. Surely the greatest and the most urgent need of the Christian church in the UK today, and I certainly don't think I'm overstating this, is for God's people to grow in the knowledge and grace of God. To be able to say with the Apostle John, as we read in John 1:14, we have seen his glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John literally saw the Lord, of course, but that spiritually we may discern him, that we may see him by faith and rejoice in him. And to be able to testify as John does in that same chapter, John could say from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Now, when I was preparing this some time ago, I came across a book recommended by John MacArthur. It was written by an English Puritan named Thomas Vincent, who was the minister of St. Mary Magdalene Church in London back in the 17th century. Now, it's not an eye test, but basically, you can possibly see the title. It's The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. But like these Puritans, they didn't go in for short titles. You won't be able to read all that. But he says the full title is The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. Then listen to this. A discourse chiefly tending to excite and promote the decaying love of Christ in the hearts of Christians. And I thought, that is absolutely it. If there's anything we really need to be looking at, that's it. A discourse chiefly tending to excite and promote the decaying love of Christ in the hearts of Christians. And we still haven't finished the title, incidentally. With an appendix concerning Christ's manifestation of himself to them that love him. I think this book has now been updated. It's an excellent read, but it speaks to the spirit of our age most wonderfully and perfectly. The Puritans, great men they were, but the spiritual diagnosis was second to none. And so John MacArthur says in the foreword to the book, he comments to the latest edition, "Now there is a title," he says, "that certainly lacks modern market appeal." I think we'd agree with him on that. But he goes on, this is the important bit. "At the same time, however, it goes straight to the heart." That's it. The Christian will say amen to that. And speaking of true believers, he says, the more you read, the more you will find your heart stirred with fresh devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we do not see with our physical eyes, we love. And I'm really saying that what we need is to have our hearts and our minds stirred with a fresh love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be excited by these things. We should be uplifted by these things. Not in some artificial manner, but by the Spirit of God applying these truths to our hearts and minds. Also, I think we should remember, we often pray, I hope we pray, for restoration and revival in the church. I hope we do. But when the Spirit, if he grants revival, it's interesting to know that he doesn't primarily reveal new truths to us. If you read the histories of revivals, as many of you I'm sure have, what he tends to do is to shine his powerful light on old truths, truths that we know, but then he brings them to life. He breathes power and light and unction into these truths which we thought we understood, but now by the grace of God we understand by the Spirit in a new and more powerful way. So this morning, all I really want to do is to meditate together on these great truths in verse 1. It's as simple as that. As simple as that. Praying that the Holy Spirit will lead us more deeply into God's glory and in His grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul first reminds Timothy, all mankind live in the presence of God. Well, you say it doesn't get much more basic than that. But that's just the problem. It is. Most people will not acknowledge that. If we go outside, people will, well, they don't want to even think about it. It's all too difficult. We just run away to one excuse or another. But the fact remains that we live in the presence of that one true God, of the sole creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains our very life and breath. There is nothing which is not under his control. And he is absolutely sovereign in all that he wills and purposes. He is absolutely holy. He is perfect in all his ways. And he can't even look upon sin, let alone tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate any imperfection whatsoever. And of course, the sovereign Lord, the living God, knows each and every one of us better than we know ourselves. We think we know ourselves. But isn't it true that only when the Spirit of God shines in, we suddenly, oh, I didn't know that before. I hadn't realized that. We see ourselves in a new light, in God's light. And that can be very humbling, of course. Nothing can be hid from our omniscient and omnipresent God. Some understanding of what it means to be in the presence of God is obviously essential to any true knowledge or understanding of God. And that's where everything must begin. But it begins in Scripture. The thing that is most missing in our age in the church is a genuine holy fear and reverence of God. I'm not talking about a craven fear, such as unconverted fear. I'm talking about childlike, humble fear, loving fear. The two are not contradictory. But a genuine fear and reverence for God. We need to stop rushing around in our ignorance and our confusion, of which we're all guilty, and to heed God's commands to us. That's in Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God, that I will be exalted among the nations, that I will be exalted in the earth. You see, it starts in a very practical, very simple way. Amidst all the hustle and bustle of life, we need to stop. We need to be still. And we need to think. There's a lot of babbling goes on, but not much thinking in our generation. And the thinking I'm talking about, of course, is thinking upon God. Upon God's revelation of himself. Yes, in the creation, but supremely in his word. And until we come to stand in a greater awe of God, until we have a deeper and a more holy and a more reverential fear of God, my friends, I don't think we're going anywhere except sideways or even backwards. There can never be any true growth in our knowledge or love of God until our reverence and awe and our wonder of God is increased. Our hearts and our minds will remain spiritually dull. There's a lethargy that pervades the church. Our self-love will continue to stifle our love for God. There won't be that wholehearted surrender to God's will. And self-interest will weaken our feeble wills. Let me give you a few scriptures to underline what I mean. Proverbs 1 verse 7, you know it all by heart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. And that's knowledge of God. You can have all the diplomas and degrees and doctorates you like, but do you have a true knowledge? A mind knowledge, a heart knowledge, a soul knowledge of Almighty God. Or reading from Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 12, and know, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? That's it. What does God ask for? Before we start jumping ahead, what did he ask for? The first thing he asked for, but to fear the Lord your God, to reverence him, to hold him in front of you as your one great worship, act of worship as you look upon him, Almighty God. And then, only in the fear of God, the writer continues to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But notice where it starts. It starts in the fear, the reverence, the awe of the Lord your God. Or New Testament, Philippians 2, Paul writing to these beloved friends at Philippi says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking to mature Christians. He's talking to the church that's probably closest to his heart of all the churches we read of in the New Testament. He's talking to mature Christian people. And he's telling them, you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not shaking the knees in that sense, but just this awe of God. And this looking to him with love and trust and affection, but holding him as our all in all, giving him the preeminence in all things. That's what he means. And if that's what he had to write to godly people like that, I just wonder what Paul would say about our churches, about you and I, my friend, because we're all in this together. We must also remember and be fully persuaded that outside of Jesus Christ, our God is a consuming fire. We're ducking the doctrines. We're ducking the doctrines in our age. Thank God you've a faithful man here who preaches week by week the truth. Well, he does when he comes to Horsley anyway. But week by week he faithfully preaches the gospel. Not like that in many evangelical churches, sadly. God's absolute holiness and purity, he most rightly and justly must punish sin of every unrepentant sinner. His sublime holiness, his infinite glory, dictate he cannot do otherwise. I remember hearing a preacher pointing out the glory of God's cannot. I couldn't get my mind around it, but eventually the penny dropped. It's the glory of God that he can do certain things. It's also to the glory of God he cannot. He cannot look on sin. He cannot look at anything that's unworthy. Well, here we have it. If we are ever tempted to think otherwise, let's just reflect upon God's dealings with his own dearly beloved Son on the cross. If that's what he did to his Son to find our salvation, you can see just how much he loathes and hates sin. Unless we have a constantly clear and fresh view of the glory of God, of what it means to be in the presence of God, then we will end up like so many churches, like those believers in Laodicea. Remember how they were described? They were neither cold nor hot. And these awful words, Christ says, because you are neither hot, cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. It's interesting if you have a cup of coffee, I'm not trying to do a commercial for coffee, but hot coffee is lovely, chilled coffee is pretty nice too, depending. I'm assuming you like coffee. But basically anything that's lukewarm, that it just rebels. Our systems rebel against it. And our Lord is saying, you're lukewarm. You're neither one or the other. You're neither in or out. You're trying to sail down the middle, you folks in Laodicea. And there's so much of that spirit amongst us today, is there not? Well, let's be careful. Let's remember our God. But praise God, that same Holy Spirit who causes us to see more clearly our own sin and our own unworthiness, who causes us to have a deeper and more godly fear and reverence for God. He also causes us to see afresh the wonder and the glory of our salvation in Christ. The deeper the conviction of sin, the more wonderful becomes our salvation in Christ Jesus. We had an elder pause a few years ago, and it was fairly early days, and I was very nervous about preaching, as I still am. And he just put one hand on my shoulder and he said to John, "This is it. Humble the sinner and lift up the Saviour." That was pretty good advice. Pretty good advice. And that's it. God humbles us. God casts us down in order that he may lift us up in Christ Jesus. God takes no delight in just seeing his people grovelling around the ground in self-condemnation. He puts us down that he may lift us up in Christ, not to lift us up in ourselves. And the glory of it is he's done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he causes us to stand in great wonder and amazement that our Almighty, our Sovereign God, of his own free grace, has made a way whereby people like you and I, foolish and sinful and rebellious people, can be freely forgiven in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has atoned for every sin. There's nothing he has not atoned for. And as believers, we simply come to him and we take, like children, his salvation in our hands. And all we can say is, "Thank you, Lord." But it's only when we see our desperate need that we appreciate the remedy. It's the same with any medical condition. If you think you're all right, you don't want the tablets. But if you know you've got something pretty dreadful going on, you take whatever helps offered. And so the Lord Jesus becomes infinitely precious once we see something of the glory of God. But more than that, in the Lord Jesus Christ we become God's dearly beloved children, and we shall worship and praise our Saviour through all eternity. That's what God has done. And all you can really say is, what grace, what great grace to such great sinners. And we must always see that God's salvation in terms of the Holy Trinity. All three persons in this. It was the Father who planned it. It's the Son who procured it. It's the Spirit who applies it to us. They're all working perfectly together. There's no contradiction. It's one great plan from past eternity through to eternity future. That's the glory. That's the vision. And when we see that, then we say, "Blessed Trinity. Thanks be to God." And so Paul continues in verse 1, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." And before we move on, let's just remember, it's in Christ Jesus alone we see God in his salvation. There we see it perfectly revealed and accomplished. What's God like? That was a question that Philip was really saying. And our Lord reminded Philip in John 14, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." That's the glory, that we can actually see God present, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10 in that same chapter, Jesus says, "Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me?" People say, "I want to know about God." Look at Christ. There is God incarnate. The perfect revelation. "The words I say to you are not my own," said Jesus. "Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing the work." And it's in Christ Jesus alone that anyone can be reconciled to God. In that same 14th chapter of John's Gospel, this time he answers Thomas's question. Thomas was saying, "We don't know where you're going. We want to know the way to the place where you're going." And Jesus answered these memorable words, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus alone can reconcile anybody to God. And this is the heart of the gospel. It's all in Christ Jesus. There is no other gospel. There never will be. There never has been. There is one gospel God has given. And that was the testament, wasn't it, of Peter and John when they stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." That's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, let that thrill you. That you have this Christ as your Saviour if you are a believer. And it is in Christ Jesus alone that we can have fellowship and communion with God through the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son to indwell our hearts. What more encouraging, what more empowering words could we ever hear? We must move on. Having reminded Timothy that this charge was being given to him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Paul now draws Timothy's attention to another great fundamental truth. It's again a very solemn truth. It's to God's final judgment of all mankind. In particular, he reminds Timothy the Father has committed this most solemn task to the Son. So Paul writes, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Now our Lord himself made this plain during his earthly ministry. You get it in John 5. He said, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Peter preached the same great truth to Cornelius and his household. Remember in Acts 10? He says, referring to Christ, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Now that couldn't be clearer, surely, could it? And so God's final universal judgment of all mankind is of course clearly, repeatedly prophesied throughout the scriptures. It's part of the climax, that incredible climax of God's eternal plan of redemption. And it involves every person who's ever been born into this world. There will be nobody absent. There will be nobody missing. All will be there. And Paul describes God's righteous judgment in Romans 2 as the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And he continues, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, that is rather than God-seeking, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, how fitting it is, isn't it, that the Father should commit to his Son the final judgment of all mankind. The Son who is both fully God and fully man. How right, how proper. How wonderful. To the Son, who has a perfect knowledge of all things, both in earth and in heaven, and from whom nothing can be hidden. Try and imagine that scene. Our forefathers spoke far more about this. We seem to be so obsessed with a few short years in the present. But my dear friend, they will soon be gone. This eternity ahead. But just imagine the alarm and the terror of all who have rejected Christ Jesus as Lord and Saviour, who have despised his warnings, who have laughed at the testimony of Christians, who ignored his loving offers of salvation, and who stand condemned before this same Lord Jesus Christ, but now as the righteous judge, who will by no means clear the guilty. But the other side of that coin, imagine the wonder and the joy of all who have truly trusted and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And they now stand before him, the same Lord and Saviour, as their judge. The judge himself, having atoned for our every sin. Isn't that lovely? No wonder Christians don't fear the judgment. Because Christ answers for us on every point that could ever, ever be raised. Who can condemn us? That's Paul's great argument in Romans. Who's going to condemn us? It's Christ that died, rather is risen again. That's it. And so the judge is the Saviour. It's the same person. For non-Christians, that's really bad news. But for believers, that's glorious. Can you say with Kant Zinzendorf, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Praise God. Paul now concludes this background, this context, in which he makes his charge to Timothy, by adding these words. And in view of his appearing and kingdom, Paul reminds Timothy of Jesus Christ's second coming in glory, when in addition to judging all mankind, he will establish his eternal heavenly kingdom. Now, if we really believe, going back to what I said right at the start, if we really believe things, these things, how will we be preparing for them? They would dominate our horizons. And not say we wouldn't do anything else, we have legitimate duties to carry out. Absolutely right. Because this would dominate the horizon. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy, keep this horizon. I think philosophers now talk about the meta-narrative or whatever mad thing next. But that's it. Keep that in view. And that's what he's saying here. Keep these things in view that he will establish his eternal heavenly kingdom. There's a in writing to the Thessalonian church, Paul again had many things to say to them, but one of the things he did talk about was the coming of the Lord in chapter 4 and verse, if we start to read it, verse 13. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. My friend, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? And the test of whether you believe it is, how much does it affect your life? Do you often turn around and say, whether it's up or down in this world, the day is coming now. The day is coming when I shall see the Lord. Whether he comes or calls, that's not the pointed issue. But have you got that glorious vision of Christ's return? And the New Testament is absolutely full of it. But it was in the light of these most wonderful truths, which we really just sketchily gone over this morning. We've just sort of ruffled the surface a bit. We've hopefully encouraged ourselves in these truths. It was against this background that Paul says, I give you this charge. Now, God, through his word, calls every believer to the work and the service which he has allotted to each of his children. Each of us, God has given certain tasks. But the primary task is always to remember who we are. That we are in the presence of God. That we are in the presence of Christ Jesus. That it is the returning Christ, the Christ who will come in again in glory, that we are talking about here. We also reminded our days in this world are short and uncertain. And sooner than we realize, we will be in an endless eternity. And there's no turning around, no going back, no sideways, nothing. A few years here, compared with eternity. You don't have to be a mathematician to work out that we better concentrate on eternity. But then we will either see God's most wonderful and blessed presence, and we'll be amazed we hadn't seen more of it even while we're here, or we'll be banished into that outer darkness. And these things will take place when our glorified Lord Jesus returns to execute his kingly rule, to judge all mankind, to destroy all that is opposed to God, to put all his enemies under his feet, and then to present a fully redeemed kingdom to God the Father. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, as we draw to a close. If we believe these things, they can't be fitted in as one of several points in life. They must dominate. Christ must have the preeminence, to use a biblical phrase. Everything else must be subjected to this. This is paramount. This is number one priority. And all our lives must be lived in the light of that verse we looked at this morning. That's our scene if we're Christians. That's the way we think. That's the way we're going. Are we? It's if you like, it's a health check. Are we really living for the Lord Jesus Christ every waking moment? The Christian's ultimate desire is to be able to rejoice in his words of Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I close with a question that the risen Lord Jesus posed to Simon Peter. Do you remember after Christ rose from the dead, he met his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and not once, but three times, he asked Simon this question, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And can we answer as did Peter, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And can we go on to say, "Lord, grant me grace. Grant me a deeper desire and devotion to love you more." Well, may he grant this to us for his glory's sake. Amen. Shall we pray?